So casting our eyes back over the tumultuous current affairs of our country over the last couple of months, one thing we can be sure of is that things look very different beforehand than they do afterwards, with some hindsight. I think Jeremy Corbyn probably feels quite a lot more cheerful at the moment than he did a couple of months ago before the general election. And conversely, Theresa May probably feels quite a lot less cheerful than she did a couple of months ago. Now, whichever of them you happen to prefer politically isn't the point. The point is that an event happened that looks very different in retrospect than it did going forward. They say that hindsight, looking back at things, is always 20/20. In other words, you don't need any of these to see it. You get perfect vision backwards with hindsight. Now, I think that's almost certainly not the case, but it is a good point, isn't it? It's easier to judge retrospectively whether something was a success or failure and adjust our feelings accordingly than it is to predict that in advance. And as I say, current affairs prove that very clearly at the moment, perhaps more than ever. But for us as followers of Jesus, the hindsight issue has a different level to it to the one that Jeremy Corbyn might consider about the general election. Hindsight for us as Christians is not automatically 2020, because we seek to look back and see the hidden spiritual realities of what God has been doing in the events of our lives, unlike Jeremy, I presume. Now, if, like me, you're not naturally the kind of person who spends a lot of time looking backwards at the past and more focused on the future or the present, then this evening is probably particularly important for you, as it is for me. Because the psalm we're reading, Psalm 18, is a masterclass by a master, David, in the art of looking back to remember what God has done so that we can look forward and trust and praise him. So it's a retrospective. I've called it an X-ray retrospective, if you like. In other words, it's looking back with extra clarity and vision on things that have happened. So Psalm 18, we think, was written at the very end of David's life. It's quoted in 2 Samuel 22, or rather, Psalm 18 is a quote of 2 Samuel 22, and his death is recorded in the very next chapter. So as we're reading it, we're to picture an old, wise, wizened King David, battle-scarred from a long, eventful life, and taking some time in a comfortable chair, I hope, to think and pray and look back over this eventful life that God has brought him through, and to write down his reflections on what was really happening. So he gets on his hindsight goggles, his 2020 hindsight goggles, and he looks back at the spiritual realities of his life. Now, you might be thinking, what I really want to know is what actually happened in his life. What were the events of his life that are so exciting? And if you want to know the answer to that, you're looking at the wrong book of the Bible, because that's all in 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's in there in great detail. There is a historical summary of David's life, like a diary of all the things that happened, and you know, all the things we're familiar with in Sunday school stories. David and Goliath, Saul in the cave with David snipping his cloak cheekily, David and Jonathan. All those sort of pillars of the life of David that we know and love as we read about him as a character are there in those books. But they're not here in Psalm 18. He doesn't go through, he doesn't even mention Goliath, he doesn't even feature in this psalm, despite the fact that it is a psalm about desperate struggle and clinging to God. In fact, he's got the sort of wide-angle goggles on, if you like. He's talking about all those things, all at the same time. He's not picking out Goliath or Saul or any of the other difficult events that he faced. He's talking about them in the round as he looks back from the perspective of old age and wisdom. Okay, so we need to think about 1 and 2 Samuel as well, but that's not really what we're doing tonight. What we're doing tonight is to try to get a complementary view of David's life from this different perspective, the spiritual perspective in Psalm 18. So turn with me to the psalm now. We're going to look at the first 19 verses and just very briefly dip into some of the stuff that follows as well, which I'll read out when we get there. Verses 1 and 2, quite rightly, start with an introduction to the God of David. Almost as if you hadn't ever read the Bible before, you weren't quite sure what God David was referring to, and he wanted to just be really clear with you who it is he's talking about. This God is a God who is extraordinarily stable and dependable. Strong and stable might ring a bell with you from the last few months. This God is actually strong and stable. Strong and stable leader, he's got it covered. He is a rock, he is a fortress and a foundation of David's life. But he only dwells on that for just a couple of verses. It's just a sort of introduction, if you like, before he sweeps into what he really wants to say. And what he wants to say is a lot more difficult than we might expect from the introduction. It could just be a resoundingly wonderful praise psalm, one of those psalms you sing on the best of days, from the way it starts at least. But no, that isn't where it goes. It goes rapidly down, actually. Verses 3 and onwards, 4 to 6 particularly, we begin to understand where he's heading as he reflects on his life. He's thinking about the bits of his life that did not go well, that were incredible struggles for him at the time. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He talks about the cords of the grave. He talks about being pulled down, desperate, overwhelmed, just completely beside himself, outside of his own capacity to fix the problems he's facing. So this is probably not when the cash point isn't working properly or you stub your toe on the way into Sainsbury's. This is real heart and soul life struggles, the kinds of things we don't enjoy thinking back to remember, and we certainly don't enjoy walking through at the time. But David goes and looks back carefully for our benefit. So as you read this, you may easily be able to think of times in your own life that felt a bit like the things David is describing here in his distress and crying to God. In fact, you may have come this evening feeling that way. Well, I'm thankful to say the rest of the psalm tells us a huge amount to encourage us at times like that, whether they're in the past for us today, whether they're present around us, overwhelming us this very evening or tomorrow morning, perhaps, back at work. So let's look into verses 6 to 19, where David really focuses on God himself, and that's probably the best place to be when we're struggling, isn't it? David draws on different images to try and expand our view of this amazing God. We hear, first of all, of God sweeping down, breathing fire and charcoals. It's like a dragon, almost. Something extraordinarily frightening and powerful is the first image. And then he sweeps straight into a kind of storm-like description. The impact on the surroundings of God and his anger as he hears David and comes sweeping in are so strong that the oceans are parted and the foundations of the earth revealed, it says in the psalm. So David is using hyperbole and imagery to just say this God is enormous. He's beyond imagining. I don't know what it would look like if the foundations of the earth were shaken, and I don't really need to. I just need to understand that this God is completely huge, out of all possible comprehension by my human mind and by yours too. He's so big, so powerful, that David resorts to these sort of giant earth-shaking images to try and describe him. What do we do with that when actually we can't even really imagine it, let alone absorb it? Well, I don't know if you've ever seen a wine taster, an expert wine taster, trying a new and expensive wine. It's probably hundreds of pounds a bottle. And they have a good old sniff, first of all, shake it around in the glass. And then they take a little swig, and then they sort of gargle it around their mouths. And then they spit it out in a bucket, but we'll forget about that bit. Why do they do that? Why do they do all those funny things? Well, the answer is they want to absorb the beautiful flavour of the wine. And the best way to do it isn't to neck it back, like you might ordinarily do. I don't know if you, I don't neck it back, but you might. No, they take their time to just absorb and all the smells and the flavours and all the goodness of that beautiful, expensive drink. What a waste it would be to just swash it back. And the same is true of these difficult but wonderful descriptions of a huge God. You know, it's easy for us, isn't it, to pass these descriptions fairly fast, almost at a jog trot, because, you know, honestly, it's a bit difficult to understand, and I can't remember the bit in 1 Samuel when God comes as a dragon and rescues David. I don't know if you've spotted it, but I couldn't see it when I looked through. And so the temptation is to go, oh, well, it's just David being... He got a bit excited, and he wrote down some big pictures of God, and you pass on, because we live in a different era now, an era of science and reason. But, you know, we mustn't do that. We sit under the care of Jesus. Now we are in the end times, and David didn't have that privilege. He didn't see the incarnate Son of God risen from the dead as we do. But because we're in that place, we can look back on David's situation in his writing and sort of think, well, the Old Testament, difficult, dragons and storms, doesn't sound much like my life, and sort of park it gently in the back corner. Please, please, let's not do that tonight. Now, this same Jesus that we just sung about and we worship week by week and day by day in our services here, in our lives, on a Monday to a Friday to a Saturday, that same Jesus is the one being described here. This Trinitarian God that we now know with clarity is the same God that David is describing from that wise old rocking chair of life at the end of his his time. So it's Jesus. We're hearing about the one God, the Trinitarian God, and he's like a dragon. He's like a storm. When times are good, I don't find those kinds of images at all helpful. They just feel a bit weird and discordant with my life. But when times are hard, and dare I say, genuinely desperate, the kind of white-knuckle desperate of pleading and difficulty, then hearing about a dragon-type God who hears my call and comes swooping in with fire because he is angry about the enemies that are hurting and opposing me, that's what I want to hear about a dragon God, about a storm God. And that's right enough. That's why David uses it in this psalm. He knows that that's what we need to hear. God of power roaring in to help us. It doesn't always feel like that. Bear in mind, David is writing this probably 25 years after it happened. It may not feel like it at the time, but that's the kind of God we follow. We didn't read verse 47. We didn't get that far. But it says this. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. And that was literally true for David. He subdued nations for David. He overcame David's human warrior enemies with swords and spears. But I guess the bigger point is that God is fundamentally larger and mightier and more powerful than we generally ever even think about, let alone imagine, just outside of our human concepts and frameworks. Even all these pictures of arrows and lightning and thunder don't come close to really boxing in our Trinitarian Father, Son, and Spirit God. He is bigger than all of this. It may sound overblown. It's not. It's underblown. This is David's best effort to describe an undescribable, enormous God. A God who casually throws stars into space with a word. A God who sees the whole of human history, thousands of years, generations of people spread before him with great ease. And this God is not an absent God of power. This God directs his power for us. How do we know that? Well, because he subdues David's nations in verse 47. He's not an inactive, passive, remote God. He's right there devoting his dragon-like power, his storms, his lightning, his arrows, to David's needs, to David's desperate needs as he pleads for God's help. I hope maybe, as I've reflected on this, you now feel a little overwhelmed by this God that we sing about. I really hope you might feel a moment of awe about this. Yeah, God is so big, so wonderful, and he is angry. Angry at sin, angry at injustice, angry at the things that hurt us, angry at ill health, at job loss, at the things that make human life hard and broken and a struggle every day. He is angry about that, and he wants to come in and help. And David saw that from the perspective of 25 years of hindsight, or 50 years, who knows. He could see later what God was doing at the time. Maybe he didn't immediately. We don't know, do we? But certainly, looking back, he did. However, we do need to move on from God's might and power. We could spend the whole evening on dragons and storms, and I would enjoy that whilst being slightly overwhelmed. But no, there's more to this psalm, and there's much, much, much more to our God than just power and might. If he were simply powerful and mighty, I would be frightened of him. Instead, I want to be awestruck by him. David's retrospective also covers God's character. I don't know if you read the whole psalm in the round, and I wonder whether you might do that at another point, because we couldn't read it all today. What sort of seeps out of it, like the wine taster smelling his wine or her wine, is this God's character. He is gentle with David. He's a giant God who moves oceans, but somehow at the same time, he is so delicate with David's needs and struggles. If you look at verse 16, I think this captures it brilliantly. We've just heard a few mighty things about God, and then he says, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. And of course, those are the waters that are just smothering David. He's not having a swim on a Sunday afternoon to refresh himself. He's drowning, and God's hand sweeps down and collects him up. It's not a warrior's hand fighting and wrestling. It is a gentle, tender, loving hand that lifts David out of water. I wonder whether you've ever had an experience of God lifting you from something terrible. David did. He knew what it felt like. And then, in verse 19, God brings David from that water of despair out into a spacious place. A place that he doesn't even describe. It's just spacious. Isn't that a lovely word? It's restful. It's peaceful. We've got many other psalms that tell us more about that kind of thing. Psalm 23, a spacious place of rest and security, a place I would love to go with God this evening. I haven't quite got there yet. But actually, there's more. We've got the dragon God. We've got the God whose hand reaches in and lifts David out. But there's one more thing. In verse 19, we hear about God's feelings towards David, I suppose. His emotions, if you like. What does he feel? He feels delight. What a lovely word that is. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I can't imagine a better word for God to feel towards me and towards you than delight. It's so strong and powerful. It doesn't leave any equivocation, any doubt. It is delight he feels. Do you feel that tonight? I don't know. I don't generally feel delighted in by God, but that's more my issue than his. If you follow Jesus tonight, if you are trusting in him, then you are delighted in, just like David was when he wrote this psalm. Do you remember those words that God spoke? God the Father spoke to Jesus, the incarnate Son, as he was baptized. Some of my favorite words in the whole of Scripture. He says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's delight. That's fatherly delight in a son who's fully obedient to his father. And you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, when he conquered death, when he went to sit on the throne in heaven, he gave us the opportunity to put him on, to be clothed in Jesus, so that we get to be delighted in. So those words said to the Son become about us as adopted sons and daughters. In Galatians 3, it says, "So in Christ Jesus, you were all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, put him on." And it's not like a jacket you put on because it's raining. It's completely wrapped you up and covered you, so that what God sees and says is what he would say to Jesus, and he delights in us. David didn't know all of that quite as clearly. God hadn't revealed all that, and of course Jesus hadn't been incarnate when he wrote this psalm. But it was true for David, and it's just as true, maybe even more true now for us with Christ. God delights in those that love him. So again, get that glass of wine out and just smell it again. Let it drift around your mouth. The flavour of being a person who God is delighted with. Do you ever think that? Do you think that on a Monday morning as you go to work? Or a Monday night as you come back exhausted and stressed? Have a little sniff of that wine. God delights in you and in me. However hard it is to imagine that's the case. Let me encourage you to follow David's example then. He's a wise old man as he writes this, but he still spent time looking back and reminding himself. I wonder whether he had a quick read of 1 and 2 Samuel just to remind himself of those key details of his life, like his diary, I don't know. He revisited the key events of his life, but he looked at them through the lens of God's care and action for him. He doesn't mention Goliath in this psalm, but he's there sure enough. He's the enemy, or he's one of the many that David faced. And as David looks back, I wonder, instead of seeing his own hand swinging the sling and seeing the stone fly up and hit Goliath, he sees an arrow, God's arrow, coming and striking Goliath down. Just as much as it was David with his sling, it was God with his arrow that conquered Goliath. He's seeing a different reality, isn't he, from the one we see recorded in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It's the same stuff, but it's the spiritual reality going on in parallel with what we see day to day. So if David does that in his life, to encourage us to praise God, to trust him, how much more should we do it? Now, in Surrey Chapel, we have a very wide range of ages, which is wonderful. Now, the young amongst us have a disadvantage here. So I'm very sorry. Some things are on your side. Youth, energy, good health. There's quite a few things on your side. But one of the things that's not on your side is you don't have the years of following Jesus that some of the older followers in this congregation do have, the people who've been Christians for a very long time. They have got many, many more years with which they can look and see God's hand in action. So I strongly suggest that all of us follow David's example in this psalm. We look back. When was the last time we really struggled? And what did God do? What was the reality, the spiritual reality of that situation? And use that as a reminder of God's faithfulness. So if you're young and you haven't got many examples, don't worry. There are plenty of people sitting around you that do. Go and ask them. Go and find out. Seriously, after the service, go and find out from somebody else. What was your Goliath? And what did God do about it? How did that help you to trust him? I think it's probably only fair that I do that myself for you this evening, since I've asked you to do it. And I'd like to finish this evening with a short remembering of my own. This is something personal, it's deeply personal actually, and I was a little bit reluctant to even do this, but I thought if I'm asking these guys to go and ask each other, when did you struggle, when did it hurt, then I probably need to do it myself. So, here I go. It was 2009, it was the autumn, and I found myself slowly but surely failing a Greek language course. I was failing something academic, you know, something I was studying for the first time in my entire life. It wouldn't have been too bad if it had been a fun evening course that I was studying just because I fancied a bit of Greek. Failing that would have not been a life-changing event at all. It would have been a minor bump, speed bump in the road of life. But unfortunately, the Greek course I was studying was full-time. I was in Greece, and I'd moved there with my entire family, including my three children, who many of you know, and Becca, so that we could be missionaries in Greece. We had got sent to Greece by all the people we knew best in the world, which wasn't many of you at the time, because we hadn't lived in Norwich at that point. All our treasured friends and family had sent us to Greece to be missionaries, and many of them had given us money. Some had given us a great deal of money, very sacrificially, from their own pockets, to send us off to help reach Greek students for Jesus. And we were delighted to go. We wanted to do it. It had been a life's ambition to go and do this. And do you know what? I was 2 months in, and I was failing at the first hurdle of missionary life. How can I possibly minister to a Greek student who I can't even speak to because I don't speak Greek? So the first hurdle was Greek language, and I was beginning to fail. October, I was concerned. I didn't feel good, and I was beginning to struggle. November, I was almost sure I was going to fail the course. And by December, I was off the course, a failure, and sitting at home, wondering what happens next to a person who's in Greece to be a missionary but can't speak Greek and can't pass the course to do so. There was lots of other things going on as well that compounded that situation. But in totality, it was probably one of the lowest points of my life to date. Not the only one, but one of the bad ones. That autumn was horrific as I gradually failed, as I slipped into the water, gradually realised I wasn't going to make it. I was drowning in Greek, if you like. There's an awful picture. Crikey, I feel a bit sweaty even thinking about it now. Okay. As I looked at it, at that lowest point, I could not see any possible reason why God hadn't answered my pleas. I'd cried like David, actually. I had pleaded, please, look, God, it's only Greek. Can you please just help with this? I'm failing. And it's not, what am I going to do with my life if I fail as a missionary? And I've only just spent all the money getting here. How am I going to pay the money back? It was just a wholesale disaster. But now I look back, 8 years later, partly because of this sermon, actually. This sermon caused me to do what I've asked you to do. Reading Psalm 18 caused me to look back and see that dark moment. It jumped out of the page of my life very, very easily. The obvious example of a failing moment for me, a moment of desperation. At the time, I just couldn't see any reason for it. Why didn't God just help? It would have been so easy to make me better at Greek. So straightforward for him with his power. He didn't do it. And I failed. And actually, we left Greece 2 years later, having struggled enormously for those 2 years, effectively having failed to stay in a place we longed to serve for Jesus. What a tragedy it felt like at the time. But do you know where we ended up? Do you know where we went to after we failed in Athens? We came here. We came to Norwich. And actually, God turned that around for us and brought us to a place where we could do something fruitful for him with international students. It didn't fix the failures of Greece. And I don't feel like it sort of somehow balanced them up and made it all perfect. They were still painful and bad. But God was there. Now I see it, looking back. When I do my X-ray 2020 hindsight, I see that God was next to me, faithfully with me, through those worst of times. As I walked the streets of Athens, knowing I was failing, he was there. Do you know, his care over me in those moments was just tender. Beyond really describing, I can't really think of how to say it. But it was amazing. It didn't feel amazing at the time, it felt horrible. But I look back and I know that's a pivotal moment in my life. I can always refer to that moment and say, there, God was with me. In failure and struggle and public shame, as I failed in front of everyone I knew, he was there. He was there. I've been struggling more recently with some stress issues to do with my work. And actually, as I've looked at Psalm 18, it's been a huge help to recall a moment where God helped me in a different situation where I was struggling. It's a completely different struggle now. It doesn't relate particularly. But just the fact that I'm struggling at all, I remember, that's what it felt like when God lifted me out of the waters in my struggle. It still hurt, but he was there, helping me not to drown, which was great. He's done it again now, actually, in a more recent, different struggle. And he reminded me by reading Psalm 18, by making me think back and remember what he did last time. What did it feel last time, Joel, when you were drowning? How did it feel? It felt awful. I was drowning. I didn't know what to do. Have another think. You lifted me. Your hand reached down and pulled me out. And then he says, okay, how does it feel now? You know, it feels quite similar, Lord. It feels pretty drowny. I don't like this. I feel like the waters are rising. He said, think again. What happened last time? He lifted me out. Psalm 77 tells us to remember the deeds of the Lord. And I'll tell you why it tells us that. It's because we're terrible at it. I don't know whether you guys have a better memory than me. Mine's lousy. Minutes after things happened, I can't remember what they were. And recalling things that God did for me decades ago is very, very difficult. But it's not impossible. I just have to spend the time doing it, praying with him and thinking what he did. And I'm glad I did that. I look back at Greece, and you know, it lifted me today. It lifted me today, yesterday, last week, as I wrestled with stress issues. So that's true for you as well, guys. There will be things in your life in the past that God has done, and when you remember his deeds, it will help you in today. It doesn't take away the problems, it doesn't take away the pain, but it does give you that sudden image of this giant, gentle hand of God lifting you out of the waters that are rising around your chin, or indeed over your ears, or completely over your head, who knows. To look back and see, and then tell someone else about it so they can praise God as well. So David looked back over his life. He saw God's hand in his story, and it caused him to do what? What did it cause him to do? Well, at the very end of the psalm, we haven't read it, it caused him to praise God. So in the moments of struggle, we can sense God's lifting, God's hand around us, but we can also praise God right through those struggles and out into the other side. Most of our human struggles have an end, not all of them, but many do. Whether they end or not, though, we can be praising God. So I'm going to read just a short part of the end of the psalm here for us to finish. And I hope that all of us can arrive at this point, whichever position we're currently in, struggling presently, struggling in the past. David says very simply, "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock." Heavenly Father, thank you that you are that rock for us. When the waters swell, Lord God, when they rise and we feel panic setting in, you are the rock. You are the hand that reaches in. You love us, Lord. You delight in us. And you promise to aid us, to be close to us, to help us when we call to you, as David did in this psalm. Thank you, Lord, that you are utterly strong and solid and good. And there's no place we can be that's better than in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.